John Klotz.
Thank you, Dr. Schmidt. We're going to talk at this time about where we are. In the earlier period, we heard something about where we came from. And if I can avoid tripping over this cord, why, we'll be in great shape. We want to begin by taking a look at some of the reasons why we do have a handbook. There are those who believe that in a gospel-centered and gospel-proclaiming church, you ought not to need a handbook. And I suppose that if we were already in heaven, that would be the case. But we're not. And so we have to spell out some of the agreements which we have made with one another. And it is for that purpose that the handbook exists. We are all agreed that so far as our salvation is concerned, the handbook plays no part. The Lutheran Church is proud of the fact that it has emphasized and continues to emphasize salvation by grace through faith. So we're not concerned with the handbook for that reason. And when we say that we are concerned with living up to the contract that we have signed when we have entered into membership in the Synod, and when we say that we are concerned with carrying out the provisions of the handbook, we are in no way dealing with the matter of our salvation. We are rather dealing with something that is akin to the law. You're all familiar with the twofold division of Scripture into law and gospel. And I'm sure you're all familiar also with the three uses of the law, which we have outlined in Luther's Catechism. The law, we are told, is a curb, it is a mirror, and it is a rule. And we are all agreed that the law does have a place in the life and the thinking of the Christian. It isn't a means of salvation. It has nothing to do with our salvation except to show us how much we need the salvation of Christ Jesus. But it's there, it's important because it's God's Word. And there's also a place for human laws. We have a place for rules, for regulations, for contracts. All of our congregations have a constitution and a bylaw and a set of bylaws. All of them have a charter which describes the responsibilities, the purposes of the congregation, and the way in which these purposes are to be carried out. So there is a place in the life of the Christian, not only for God's law, but also for man-made laws, for man-made rules, and for man-made agreements. Now, basic to this is the concept of the importance of Christian love. People say that if you can operate in a congregation by means of Christian love, you don't need all these rules. Once more, if we were living in the perfection of heaven, that would certainly be true. But since we are still living here on earth, it does become necessary in a congregation to spell out by common agreement how we are going to do things. And we do this because we are motivated by the law of love, by the principle of love. We agree that we will follow out the pattern that the majority has decided upon. In these cases, we aren't talking about matters which are commanded in the Word of God. Where God speaks, we say only, Speak, Lord, thy servant heareth. And in the church where we are dealing with matters which are covered in the scriptures, we have found the answer and we know in which way we are to go. But there are many things which must be decided in the congregation by majority vote. If we're going to build a new church, we have to decide where it's to be located. And it's the majority that rules. And according to the principle of Christian love, those who are in disagreement with this decision ought nevertheless to support the decision of the majority. There are so many things that must be decided in a congregation by majority vote. Before the vote is taken, we want to present our ideas. We want to make our points of view known. If we disagree with the proposal, we want to tell people why we think it's a poor proposal. But once we have decided the issue, then Christian love requires that we support the decision of the majority. Now, there are some people who say that in certain of these areas, they cannot accept a certain decision because of conscience. They cannot in good conscience do this. They cannot in good conscience do that. In the Lutheran Church, we have always paid a great deal of attention to the voice of conscience. We've always told people that you must listen to your conscience and you must obey your conscience. And Luther has a great deal to say about the importance of living up to what your conscience tells you to do. But he also makes much of the fact that you must be sure that your conscience is guided by the Word of God. You must be sure that your conscience is not an erring conscience. And so, when we deal with matters within the congregation and also within the synod, where we are inclined to believe that our conscience plays a part, we need to ask ourselves indeed whether our conscience is one guided by the Word of God or whether perhaps it is not an erring conscience guided by our own selfish desires and selfish wishes. There is indeed such a thing as giving offense. And certainly, as Christians, we do not want to give offense. We do that when we are tactless in the way in which we speak and in the way in which we act. We do that whenever we proceed in any way that is loveless and selfish. We may indeed be right and still be loveless and selfish. And we may, in those cases, give offense. But there's also the matter of taking offense. There's the matter of the individual feeling that he has been offended when he has no reason for such a judgment. And when we think that we've been offended, when we think that someone has infringed on our rights and our liberties, we need to ask ourselves whether we may not be taking offense, and whether the individual is really giving offense or whether we are misjudging his actions. Now, there are a great many people who say that people are far more important than rules and regulations. They point to the Lord Jesus, who proclaimed himself the Lord of the Sabbath. And they say that we ought to follow the example of our Lord Jesus, who was always concerned with people. Of course he was. And of course people are important today. Our Lord Jesus Christ died for people. And he has told us that we are to go out and to bring this message of salvation to people. People are indeed more important than things. And people are indeed more important than rules and regulations. But also, those individuals who make up the majority are people. They too deserve to be considered, and their point of view deserves to be considered. There can be a tyranny of the majority, where a majority rides roughshod over the wishes and desires and rights and privileges of a minority. But there can also be a tyranny of the minority, where a small group attempts to force its will on a majority. And this is not proceeding in Christian love. Those individuals who make up a majority are also people, and they are important. They are just as important as a minority. They have rights, and they deserve to be protected in those rights. A constitution, a bylaw, a set of bylaws, a series of articles of incorporation are intended to protect the rights of the minority and to give them certain privileges and protections. But they're also intended to protect the rights of a majority and to give them certain protections. Now, what is the relationship of the local congregation to the synod? We heard something about this evening in the first presentation, when Dr. Silflo sketched for you very briefly the early history of our church. He pointed out that there was great concern on the part of our Saxon forefathers with the congregations that they founded. They were very concerned as to whether those congregations were really Christian churches. As a result of the studies of Dr. Walther and others in the scriptures and in the confessions, our synod was founded on the principle of congregational autonomy. We have insisted that the local congregation is autonomous. And this is certainly scriptural, it is confessional, and it is something that is established by our synodical handbook. The Lutheran confessions do have something to say, and a great deal to say, about the autonomy of the local congregation. I'm only going to refer very briefly to one part of the confessions, to the treatise on the power and primacy of the Pope. And you'll notice there that the fathers of the Lutheran Church said, since the distinction between bishop and pastor is not by divine right, it is manifest that ordination administered by a pastor in his own church is valid by divine right. And then they go on to say the churches retain the right to ordain for themselves. And then the other section that's outlined that I want to call your attention to: where the true church is, therefore, the right of electing and ordaining ministers must also be. So here we have something which speaks of the autonomy of the congregation. From that same treatise, the fathers wrote, from all these facts it is evident that the church retains the right of electing and ordaining ministers. Wherefore, when the bishops are heretics or refuse to administer ordination, the churches are by divine right compelled to ordain pastors and ministers for themselves. Now we'll return to this a little later, because this is one of the items which has caused some concern in these past months and years. These sections of the confessions were written because there were those who claimed that only the hierarchy constituted the church. And they insisted that the church, the local congregation, had no rights and no privileges. But our fathers insisted on the autonomy of the local congregation. And this is reflected in the constitution of our church. Here in Article 7, we say, in its relation to its members, the Synod is not an ecclesiastical government exercising legislative or coercive powers. And with respect to the individual congregation's right of self-government, it is but an advisory body. Now, I'd like to call your attention to that little asterisk that's down at the bottom of the page there, and the reference then to the bylaws, which seek to explain in greater detail what is meant by this particular article. Notice, however, the emphasis on the individual congregation's right of self-government. And here we are thinking particularly of the right of self-government so far as the internal affairs of the congregation are concerned. So that the local congregation, so far as its internal affairs are concerned, is autonomous. Yet congregations have banded together to form a synod. And they've done so for good reason, and we're going to talk about some of those reasons in just a few minutes. The congregations then have banded together in cooperation with other congregations to form a synod. And here the purpose is to gain some advantages for the local congregation, and also to do some things which the local congregation would like to do, but which it cannot do as effectively alone as it can do when it has gathered together in a synod. Now, when a congregation joins the synod, it reaches certain agreements with the other congregations of the synod. It states certain of its judgments, makes certain confessional statements, and agrees to work with the other congregations in a number of given ways. In effect, it signs a contract with the other congregations. And now, what are some of the things that the congregation agrees to? Well, it agrees that it will be loyal to the Scriptures as the only rule and norm of faith. It agrees that it will renounce unionism and syncretism of every description. And that means that it will not be served by congregations of a mixed confession. And you heard about that earlier this evening when Dr. Silfo told you about the problem that existed in Germany before the fathers of the church came over here. It agrees that it will not take part in the services and sacramental rites of heterodox congregations or of congregations of mixed confession. It agrees that it will not participate in heterodox tract and missionary activities. Then it agrees that it will call its pastors and teachers in a regular way, and that it will elect the lay delegates to the synodical conventions and to the district conventions in a regular way. And it also agrees that it will insist on the blamelessness of life of its pastors and teachers and its lay delegates. It also agrees that it will use exclusively doctrinally pure agendas, hymn books, and catechisms, both in its church and school. It agrees also that it will submit its constitution to the synod. And that's covered, you'll notice, in the fifth item there. So that there are certain agreements that the congregation makes when it joins the synod. Some people say that in joining the synod and agreeing to this, the congregation is giving up at least some of its autonomy. It isn't giving up any rights of self-government within the congregation itself. But what it is doing is agreeing to carry out certain functions in cooperation with other congregations, and in return, it expects certain benefits from synodical membership. Now, one of these is that it will have assistance in securing a pastor or a teacher. Once more, to refer to the earlier lecture this evening, I think you can understand why this should be such a concern. You'll recall that Dr. Silflo pointed out that there were men who misrepresented themselves and who took advantage of the early congregations of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. There's one story that I suspect may be apocryphal, but there is a story of a man who was a Jewish rabbi who claimed to be a Lutheran pastor and who pawned himself off as a Lutheran pastor. You'll recall the story that Dr. Silflo told of the pastor who pretended that he was fully qualified for the ministry and then boasted to his wife of how he had played tricks on these ignorant farmers. So the congregations do get something from their membership in the synod. They are assisted in securing qualified pastors and teachers. They also have access to trustworthy published materials, which they can use both in the congregation and in the school. They have access to financial assistance when they must undertake a building program or an expansion program. And I think many of you are well aware of the great advantage that a congregation has in getting this financial assistance. If any of you laymen have been charged with borrowing money for the congregation, you know how much easier it is to borrow money from synod or district than it is to try to borrow that money from a bank. So that one of the marked advantages of membership in the synod is financial assistance for a building program or for an expansion program. Then the congregation is able to join other congregations in a variety of tasks which it could not perform alone. It has the right to join other congregations of proven loyalty to Scripture in social ministry. It can carry out a social ministry which is based on biblical principles because it is joined with other congregations who are like-minded. It can pool its resources with other congregations to carry on mission work in foreign fields, and also can secure the assistance of other congregations in establishing with it other local congregations here in our own country. And finally, the congregation has access to reliable and to experienced counsel. When the congregation needs help, it can turn to the circuit counselor or to the district president. And it can depend upon these men for both reliable and experienced counsel. And this means a great deal. Now, what the synod has done then is to establish a set of rules and a set of principles that are to govern the way in which things are to be done. And what we want to do very briefly now is to take a look at the way in which the Constitution and bylaws say that pastors and teachers are to be trained. And when we look at the handbook, we find a great many references to the training of pastors and teachers. I think you can understand that after you heard Dr. Silflo earlier in the evening. This was a matter of great concern to our fathers. And it is for that reason that they established rather detailed provisions for the training of pastors and teachers. in the Constitution itself, the third object of the Synod is the training of pastors and teachers for service in the Evangelical Lutheran Church. And this, I submit, follows naturally from the first two objects, the conservation and promotion of the unity of the true faith and a united defense against schism and sectarianism. And the second object, the joint extension of the kingdom of God. So, the fathers of our church were very anxious to extend the kingdom of God, and in that way, we're very anxious to train pastors and teachers who would do that. A second reference in the Constitution is in Article 6, where we pointed to point number 3, where one of the conditions of membership is the regular call of pastors and teachers, as well as the regular election of lay delegates. Now, what's meant by regular call? It is this matter which is debated today. But the Synod has already answered this question, and it answered it at the Denver Convention, long before the present controversy arose. And what did it say? And this is a resolution which was adopted by the delegates themselves. The term regular call, as used in our Synod, has always meant a call extended in conformity with the procedures adopted by the Synod as set forth in the handbook. So, to meet this condition of membership, a congregation agrees that it will extend a call in conformity with the procedures adopted by the Synod as set forth in the handbook. And you'll notice the reasoning why regular call is defined in this way. The delegates called attention to the fact that the next phrase is regular election, and points out that this sentence clearly indicates that since the delegates are elected, as the handbook prescribes, the Constitution must be referring to a call that is extended in keeping with the handbook. The delegates went on to say this: refusal to comply with the rules and regulations of the Synod constitutes divisive and unbrotherly conduct, which destroys the very concept of the Synod as a walking together. The right of a congregation to exercise the right of expediency applies only to the resolutions of the Synod and not to the Constitution and bylaws. Now, we'll return to that point a little later. And it's rather important that the Synod has said that the right of expediency, which is referred to in Bylaw 109B, applies only to resolutions and not to the Constitution and bylaws. So the convention is saying you can't argue that what is in the bylaws is inexpedient for the congregation and therefore we can set it aside. You can do that only if it's a resolution, but not if it is a part of the Constitution or bylaws. Then, a final reference is in Article 12 of the Constitution, where the duties of the district president are defined, and one of his duties is to perform, either in person or by proxy, the ecclesiastical ordination of the candidates for the ministry assigned to their districts, and the installation of such, as well as the installation of candidates for the office of school teacher and of all ministers and teachers called by the congregation in their district. Now notice, he is to ordain the candidates assigned to the district, and that assignment under the bylaws is carried out by the Council of Presidents acting as a board of assignments. Well, so much for the Constitution. What about the bylaws, which spell out in a little greater detail the constitutional provisions and define them. Bylaw 307 talks about the relationship between the synod and its districts. And notice that the synod retains jurisdiction with respect to everything which is administered by or for the entire synod. And notice the things that are included in this, including synodical institutions, the qualification, the ordination, and the installation of clergymen. Now, I'd like to call attention once more to the phrase that was used just a minute ago when we talked about the role of the district president. He is to perform the ecclesiastical ordination of the candidates for the ministry. And what we are saying here is that we recognize the right of the congregation to ordain whomsoever it wishes. However, so long as it is a member of the synod, it is expected to follow out the synodical regulations, and that's what's meant by ecclesiastical ordination, the ordination of those who have been properly certified under the handbook regulations, so that the qualification, the ordination, and the installation of clergymen is reserved here to the synod itself. Another reference in the bylaws is in section 4. And here we are told that congregations which are members of the synod, in conformity with Article 3.3 of the Constitution of the Synod, shall call and be served only by pastors and called teachers who have been admitted to these respective ministries in accordance with the rules and regulations set forth in the synodical handbook, and have thereby become members of the synod. So here, the synod in its handbook says that a congregation which is to be a member of the synod is expected to call and to be served only by pastors and teachers who have been admitted to their respective ministries in keeping with the provisions of the synodical handbook. Now, it is this particular section which is elaborated on by the Denver resolution to which I referred just a few minutes ago. We have another reference in the bylaws, and this describes in great detail the synodical prerequisites for ordination. It lists them as follows. The individual who is to be ordained into the pastoral ministry of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod shall have completed the prescribed courses of study and have received a diploma from one of the synod seminaries, or have fulfilled the requisites for colloquy according to the synodical handbook. Two, he shall have received endorsement by the proper faculty or the committee on colloquies, and in every respect have been declared qualified by them for the office of ministry of word and sacrament of the church. He shall have indicated complete dedication to the ministry in his readiness to accept a call extended to him by the board of assignments. He shall have received and accepted a call to a position, the incumbent of which may be ordained according to the regulations of the synod. He shall have received and accepted a call extended through the proper channels to assume full-time work in the church. And finally, he shall have made application for membership in the synod. And then, a final reference in the handbook, which describes the eligibility and placement of church workers in the synod, says this: every regular student, special supply student, vicar, or graduate of an authorized synodical institution shall be assigned his first placement by the Council of Presidents acting as a board of assignments. Goes on to say, students who have not completed their program of studies at the Synod's educational institution shall not be eligible for temporary or permanent engagement by congregations or other agencies within the Synod without the consent and approval of the respective faculty and the district president. Then it goes on to say, candidates eligible for calls are students who have completed the prescribed course of studies, have received their diplomas from their respective institutions, and have in every respect been declared qualified by the faculties for their specific type of service in the church. So I think you can see that the handbook does go to considerable length in order to describe the way in which pastors and teachers are to be prepared for their work. Now let's take a look very briefly at what happens if a member of the synod, either a congregation, a pastor, or a teacher, disagrees. What if he is not satisfied with resolutions of the synod, with the synod's constitution, or with its bylaws? What, for instance, if he does not agree with the synod's doctrinal position? Well, the synod has made a provision for that. And it says, and this is number C here, while retaining the right of brotherly dissent, members of the synod are expected as a part of their life together within the synodical fellowship to honor and uphold the resolutions of the synod. If such resolutions are of a doctrinal nature, dissent is to be expressed, first within the fellowship of peers, then brought to the attention of the Commission on Theology and Church Relations, before finding expression as an overture to the convention calling for revision or rescission. While the conscience of the dissenter, by the way, notice a reference to conscience here, while the conscience of the dissenter shall be respected, the consciences of others, as well as the collective will of the synod, shall also be respected. So you see, the synod is concerned about the doctrine which it has accepted, and the doctrinal statements which it has accepted. The synod recognizes that it must be bound by the Word of God, and it is interested in having its attention called to any statement which it has accepted and which does not agree with Scripture. So it isn't trying to say, don't disagree with the synodical doctrinal position, not at all. But it is saying, express your dissent in an orderly way. There are procedures which we'd like you to follow. Procedures which consist of three steps. First of all, you discuss it with people who are your peers, people who are more or less on the same level as you are. And then discuss it with the Commission on Theology and Church Relations. And only then come to the convention with an overture, asking that there be a change and pointing out why you think the synod is wrong. Now, the synod is not trying to say, this is fixed, we don't want to listen to you. The synod is saying, tell us if we're wrong, but do so in an orderly way which will not cause confusion. But now, what about matters which are not doctrinal? Well, both B and E apply here. The Synod expects every member congregation to respect its resolutions and to consider them of binding force if they are in accordance with the Word of God. And here we're talking about doctrine. And if they appear expedient as far as the condition of the congregation is concerned. The synod, being an advisory body, recognizes the right of the congregation to be the judge of the expediency of the resolution as applied to its local condition. Notice that, as applied to its local condition. However, in exercising such judgment, a congregation must not act arbitrarily, but in accordance with the principles of Christian love and charity. And then you'll notice in E, which we pointed to earlier, While retaining the right of brotherly dissent, members of the Synod are expected as a part of their life together within the synodical fellowship to honor and uphold the resolutions of the Synod. So, if the matter is not of a doctrinal level, then the congregation does have a right to judge whether it is expedient for its own particular conditions. But it's asked to respect these resolutions, nevertheless, and it's asked to be sure that it is acting completely in love. Now, one more thing that we want to look at very quickly is the relationship between the Synod and its districts. The Synod is the one that establishes the districts and decides when and whether a district shall be formed, divided, realigned, or merged. And it is and you'll notice too that the purpose of the district is to more effectively achieve the objects of the Synod and to carry these out. And then you'll recall the earlier reference which we pointed to, and that is that the Synod retains the jurisdiction over a number of matters. So the district is an agent of the Synod, a creature, if you please, of the Synod. And it is subject then to the Synod itself. While a congregation has the right of expediency, judging whether a particular resolution of the Synod is expedient, a district does not have this right. I think if you consider what the handbook has attempted to do, you will agree that we have here a contract and an agreement which deserves to be respected. It's not perfect. I'm sure it can be improved upon. And this is evident from the fact that in every convention, changes are made. But the way to change it is to persuade others that there is a better way. Until this is the case, until this is done, we all have an obligation to live up to this contract which we have signed. We are all familiar with contracts in our civil life, with a contract for a building, with a contract for the purchase of a car. We are expected to live up to these. In fact, we are compelled to live up to these. And we ought to show the same respect to our synodical contract, which is a part of our walking together. Thank you.
The following comments were made by laypersons who attended the lecture entitled The Handbook, Structure for Service, by Professor John W. Klotz.
The congregation signs a contract when they become a member of Synod, and they are under this contract, but they can, they are autonomous as far as their operation is concerned, but where doctrine is concerned, they are under Synod, as I recall him saying. That they are subject to Synod because of this contract.
The congregation has the right to really call, you might say, any pastor, but once we decide to go into fellowship with Synod or join Synod, mm-hmm. then we have to call a pastor that is prescribed by the bylaws of Synod, and we no longer can just go out and pick anyone that happens to come along, regardless of how orthodox he is.
Thank you for your comments this evening.